Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. We're thankful for the love that you reveal to us day by day. We're thankful for your presence with us and pray that you will guide us in the truth. We pray for the many people who don't know the Savior and need to know him. We pray that you would open their eyes to see the truth. We pray that you would quicken and revive your church. We pray that you would be directing in our lives. So we ask your blessing to be upon us this evening. And we pray that you would guide us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me just remind where we're going on this. It's pretty simple when you talk about a worldview. And I'll just put a worldview. This is, let me see, this is the theist. The theist gets his worldview from God, and it's a revelation. And it's a revelation that comes down from God. The humanist looks just like the other guy. He gets truth. This would be absolute truth that exists in the very nature. He gets truth, but it's always relative truth. Because it can always change. But he gets it from man. He can get it from philosophers, smart people. He can get it from his own experience. But both of these worldviews are by faith. This is also a faith system. Because he is believing in man, this person is believing in God. And this is my point in talking about this, especially with us and with others as well. But it's just to point out that this is not illogical and some wild scheme or to believe in God. It's like, it's not a form of mysticism. This person lives by faith, but he lives by faith in himself or herself. He lives by faith in the philosophers. He lives by faith in the historians, in historical truth. He's living by his senses, and he would say, I'm not like this guy who has to believe in God and get things from God. I'm a very rational, logical, and reasonable person. Well, I can tell you I'm very rational, logical, and reasonable as well, but I get my truth from God. And that's not something that is illogical. What you're left with here is a relative view on life that is constantly changing, and this person really doesn't know anything beyond his ability to observe. So they can have, and I like to point this back, they can have a view of the beginning. They can have a view of the ending. But they have no assurance. They have no assurance that what they're believing is true. They've never seen anything beyond the end. I was talking about death, and you can't see, no one knows. I can't see beyond death. I need information to know what happens beyond death, because no one comes back from death. There have been a few in the Bible who came back, but that was God's doing. But I'm just saying, the experience of all the people that I know and everybody around here, when you die, it's over. And you look at that and you say, well, what happened? Where do they go? What took place? And they can never go back and examine the beginning. So they just have theories about the beginning. Those theories are constantly changing. The theist also has a God, but he looks back and this God says, well, there's a creation. And there is a salvation. And there is a future in heaven, and the new heavens, and the new earth. But there's a future with God. And Jesus Christ secured the victory. He defeated death, and we're going to God. We come from God. We're going to God. We live in God's world. We live by his truth. He's the one who defines morality for us. He's the one who defines what's right and wrong, good and bad. and all of his morality, though I don't understand all the things about God's morality, I just know that when God gives his morality, it is for our good. And it's because he loves us. So I get my morality and truth from God. This person has a morality that he can come up with, but it has to be, it can be an individual one, but he has to live around other people, so it has to be a corporate morality too, which means one of the strongest influences in this man's world is going to be the government, because the government is going to define and punish disobedient people for not conforming to the morality that the government defines. And truth is, we learn, we get some of our, when you say we learn from experience, we both learn from experience. This guy learns from experience too. You know, the Bible, God doesn't tell us how to build a house. He doesn't tell us how to drive a car. He doesn't tell us a lot of things. So we learn those things. And there's a lot of things that we learn together. And yet, when you ask me where do I get my morality from, I say I get my morality from God. I get my morality from the Bible. God has revealed it to me. He said that we are to love him. He defines our relationship with him. He defines that it's a relationship that we have with him through Jesus Christ. He defines it that way. And then he also defines my relationship with my neighbor and with the other people. So I have to know how to treat this person. This person is not my enemy. He's just not. In fact, that's what I used to be. That's where we're all born into this world, this. And when we're saved by grace, we become this. That's a whole worldview. But everybody has a worldview. And everybody is living by their worldview. And these worldviews in our country today are at odds with one another. And it's a great battle that's always been going on, but it's sort of out front and for everyone to see. But if you're a Christian today, it's going to get more challenging, I think, for us as Christians. But it's just, it's this person thinks that they really know the truth, but they really don't know anything. They have no certainty of anything. I say, I have certainty because I not only have a God who reveals the truth, but I also have a God who puts his Holy Spirit in my heart and convinces me of the truth. So I have that too. And that's what gives me assurance. So I know that God created the heavens and the earth. I know that we're going to heaven if we die, and ultimately the new heavens and new earth. I know where I'm going. I know what is happening with reference to my life. I know who I am. I know where I know that God is my creator. I know that I am going to him. It's all defined for me by God. This person defines his own world and defines his own way. So I'm going to talk a little bit about this person. And so I say, I want to go back to this picture. This is where we stopped. And if you look at this, what I'm trying to say is, in this drawing, is there's a battle that's taking place with reference to worldviews, this battle. And here we have God who has created the entire universe. And this battle goes on. And this is it's got to be a frustration to the humanists, because this circle represents the humanist living in this world. Just one humanist with his own circle, his own little bubble of truth that he defines and he lives in. And he still lives in God's creation and with this defined by God. God's truth, God's wisdom, his power, his life, it all belongs to God. And God has given, he has defined authority. He is the sovereign God who delegates authority in the government, the church, the school, and business. And it's ultimately for our blessing, for our protection. It doesn't make people with authority superior than the other people. The pastor of a church is not superior than anyone else in the church. He just has a position that he's accountable to God for. A husband and a wife in the home, the husband is going to be accountable, is accountable more so for what takes place in the home than the wife is. But that doesn't mean that he's better than his wife or superior, or it's just the roles that God has given. And God has given those roles, and he's defined life in this world. This man says, I don't want to I don't want to abide by God's rules. I want to be over here. And so I want to define this man. I want to look a little bit harder at him just to sort of give a better understanding. Here is this person. He thinks of himself as being independent. He's a free thinker. And he rules himself. He is free. He views himself as free. That's not how Jesus Christ talks about him. Jesus Christ was talking to a group of people, and he said, you are not free. If you are born into this world, you are born into the world a slave of sin and a slave of death. You are born enslaved. And the Pharisees didn't really like what Jesus was saying to them, and they objected strongly to it, because he said, we're not under anyone's authority. They were under the Romans' authority at that time, but apparently they forgot about that one. And they were paying taxes to Rome, what they hated doing. But they said, we're not under anybody's authority. We are free. Well, they were under God's authority, and they were under Roman authority, because those authorities are established by God as well. And yet this person will tend to look at himself and say, I am free. I am independent. Nobody rules over me. Autonomy is self-law, which really means all these self things that this person is involved with. He is self-reliant. He has self-expression. His point is to realize himself to be the best that he can be and to fulfill what he thinks he should be, and he determines what he will be. He is fully free, independent, autonomous. That's what this man thinks. And when you talk to somebody who's not non-Christian, you're talking to this person. And they also have this other responsibility, because this is this person all by himself, but we are going to bump into others in living in this world. This person bumps into others. So you have to not only have individual self-rule, but you also have to have a collective autonomy. A collective self-rule, which is sort of, again, what is provided by culture, what is provided by different organizations that you may be a part of. It's also defined by the government. That's the biggest one of those authorities in our world. But this is this person. You say, well, what happened to the thing around this person? I say, well, I'm just focusing in on just this person who is autonomous. And what I'm going to say is he has the same, remember we talked about the three things that God writes upon every heart that makes man without excuse. And these are all in Romans. We've looked at those before, but it's always important for you to know this, because when you're talking to someone, these are three truths that God witnesses to their heart. And one is that God exists, the knowledge of God. The second is in Romans chapter 2, is the conscience, the knowledge of right and wrong. And the third is the knowledge of the judgment to come. That's at the end of chapter 1. Those three things God writes upon every heart. So this person is always going to think about God. And because God witnesses that he exists, and the Bible says in that passage in Romans that he suppresses the truth, which means that he holds down this truth. So you got God saying, I exist inside of him. It's a witness that God gives. So that no one can ever say, I never knew about God. God says, I'm the one who witnesses to every person that I exist. And that truth is suppressed. That's why when you're talking to someone and you say you want to talk about God, they're already doing this. And you run into that hostility or that pushing away. Because people who are like this don't really want you messing up what they have pushed down in a proper place for them. So it's pushed down. And right and wrong, they would say, yes, I have a sense of what is right and wrong. And you'll hear people like this talking and saying, if I face God someday, and if I face the judge someday, well, we'll talk about it then. And the Bible says, no, that's a little too late to be talking about it then. But why do they worry about that stuff? Why do people say that kind of thing? And you say, well, maybe they heard about something in church or something. Maybe they attended church as a child and then they stopped attending or something. I say, no, they do because God witnesses that truth to their heart as well. It's like God says, I exist and I define what's right and wrong. You have a conscience. And when you do the wrong thing, you're going to be accountable to me for that. And the natural man just shoves that down and says, no, I don't want that. But that's a part of what he does. So they always have a view of God, though, or they always think about God. You'll never run into a person and say, what do you think about God? And they have no idea. They'll say, I don't even know what the word God means. They know. And a lot of times this person, because he's suppressing this God, will make other gods. Gods of wood and gods of stone and gods of sun and the moon and the stars and gods of demons and darkness and all kinds of gods that people have made over the years. But the reason why they do that is because they're setting this God aside and they make a God in their own image. That's what they basically, all the gods have things that are characteristic of sinful man. So they make a God that is pretty much like them, not like this God. They don't want this God. Then they say, well, who am I? If we came up from an explosion, which is incomprehensible, it did not happen, it could not happen. If we just exploded into being, which there's no scientific experiment that can evaluate that, and if you look and you say, well, I'm going to study what I can know and study science and have everything, and then I'm going to take what I know about science and project it all the way back to the beginning. There's no scientific experiment you can blow nothing up into something. There's no scientific experiment that you can just blow up random things and they come into order. We don't have that. And science can't have that. So they're not projecting. They're projecting with their own presupposition about this too when they project in the past. I'm always thinking it's amazing that rationalistic scientists believe that this complicated body, which has billions of cells that have to function in harmony together or you die. Billions of cells. I mean, I was jogging this afternoon. I was just thinking about the amazing character of the human body. And I think, you know, I can breathe through my mouth. I can breathe through my nose. I said, well, you know, that's amazing. So that also means I can eat and breathe. You know, it isn't like when you say, okay, I'm going to take a bite of food. I'm going to have to hold my breath until I get this thing down. Because we put food in our mouth, we can still breathe. Well, that's just a real simple thing and a simple design. But that just blew up into existence? That's nothing compared to the DNA and all the complicated, minute details of every cell that is in every body. And just a simple thing like being able to breathe out your nose and breathe out your mouth and put food in your mouth and still breathe. I mean, you know, who thought that up? I said, well, God thought that up. It's a pretty good thing, just a simple thing like that. It's amazing. But this person doesn't know who he is. I mean, this person has no, you know, idea that he isn't just a brain sitting in a petri dish somewhere being stimulated to feel and see and think everything that he's feeling and seeing and thinking. We really have no idea that we really exist. I mean, if we're just an explosion, maybe we're nothing. Maybe we just don't know. So I know who I am because the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth and he made man. And he created man. What kind of a stupendous, amazing, powerful, wise God can do that? He's beyond my imagination, that God. I mean, his power and his wisdom and his authority is beyond comprehension. I was also, you know, when I jog, I don't have anything to think about, so I think about weird things like, you know, breathing and stuff like that. And then I thought, we have some planets in our universe that are so large that if you could fly in an airplane around these planets, instead of taking, you know, a number of hours like it does here around planet Earth, there are planets that are so big that if you got an airplane flying 600 miles an hour, it would take you like 720 years to go all the way around the planet. 720 years flying. You know, I don't like flying an airplane for, 18 hours. I can't imagine being in there for 720 years. But these planets are just huge. But you don't need to worry about flying on them because they're so huge, the gravity would just, if you put the airplane, I'd just crush it flat. So here we live in this, on this planet that happens to be very workable for us, oddly enough. And here we are, this complicated being. And this guy really has to guess who he is and guess, what is real. And if we have time, I'm going to look at some art things that where this person does artwork. And some of the art things are just hopeless. They're just nothing. I mean, you look and it's expressing the fact that he says, I don't know what's real and what's unreal. This person is also going to say, what is truth? And they have truth that they live by. They have truth that's sort of operating truth. But where did that come from? They don't know. Is it better to kill someone or is it better to be nice to someone? Well, who's to say? And is it good to have abortion legal or abortion illegal? And how about adultery? And how about homosexuality? How about gender issues? How about, when people get sick, you just kill them. It costs a lot of money to keep people alive, and if they're going to die, they're going to die. And you say, should we do that? Well, this person, doesn't have any standard of truth. He doesn't have any, when I talk about absolute truth, it's like this point of reference that defines what is truth. We have a God who says, no, don't have any other gods before me. Don't take my name in vain, and don't be forming idols. He's very specific. He's talking about our relationship with him. And he talks about our relationship with other people. So I want you to love one another. I even want you to love your enemies. I don't really like that rule as much. I mean, there's some rules I go, well, I like some of them, but love your enemies. Do I really have to love my enemies? The Lord says, love your enemies. So I don't understand always what the truth is, but I know I have this point of reference where I know I have a God who defines truth, and I know he never changes. He's always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is. So I know I have this unchanging, absolute truth that comes from God, and he reveals it to me how to live. This guy has his own truth that just continually going around in circles, and he doesn't really know what is absolute. I know that sounds odd, but he just has no real assurance that he can, and a lot of people just live life and they say, I don't want to think about that, I just want to live my life. And what is the meaning of life? Life has no meaning. And we lived in a previous home. We moved in recent years, but we lived in a previous home, and there's a real nice family across the street. And knew them for many years. And John and Linda were just nice people. They lived kind of hard lives. But they lived their lives, and they died. They died early. They died in their 50s, which I call dying early. But they died early. And they put their ashes in a bucket, and they told their son, JP, after we're dead, you just take these and throw them in the ocean. Just throw our ashes out in the ocean. And because their belief was, this is it. I mean, we're living our life. This is it. This is all there is. And so throw us away. I mean, just dump it out in the ocean. So next time you're in the ocean, you get sand in your mouth, you need to think about that. Might be John and Linda out there going around. I don't know, but I think about things like that. That's why I don't go in the ocean. I don't stay out of the ocean. Maybe other people being out there as well. But I'm just saying, if we come from nothing and we're going to nothing, then there's no meaning in between. We can have sort of a self meaning, a meaning of existence for ourselves, but it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter if you're really good or really bad. It really just doesn't matter. None of that can matter. Now remember, I'm saying this is what he thinks. We go back to that big picture. I said this person lives in God's universe. And so he is always at odds with God. And that's always problematic, which is one of the reasons why people don't like Christians, because Christians represent the point of view that these guys are holding down and pushing away. Probably not. They would say, you know, if there is a heaven, because people talk about heaven.
Yeah, we talk about heaven and
they say, if there is a heaven, I'll figure it out when I get there. You know, it's just like, I don't know. You know, when you look at death, nobody knows what's on the other side of death. We were talking about that in class. You know, people are going to die, and they say, okay, I'm going to die, and it's even a fearful thing for Christians to die. They look at death, and they say, you know, I open my Bible, and I say, there's a lot of things that the Bible says about death. It says you close your eyes in death, you open your eyes in the presence of the Lord as a Christian. So the body is placed in the ground, soul and spirit go to be with the Lord until Jesus returns. When he comes back, he's going to bring the soul and spirit with him. He's going to resurrect the body. He's going to put it together. He's going to glorify it. And that glorified body is going to live with him forever in glorified form, sinless, deathless form, glorified with the glory of God. And we shall be like Jesus Christ. He's God. We're not God. We're the creation, but we're going to be as much like him as a creation can be like the Creator. It's amazing. That's the hope that we have. And so if I'm dying, I'm going to be reading those passages of Scripture. That's what I'm going to be focused on. I'm going to say, where am I going? The Bible tells me where I'm going. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 and 1 Corinthians 15 speak of what's coming. This person has no idea. I have an idea because he tells me. So they don't know. They don't believe in heaven or hell necessarily. They're kind of like, maybe. But they make jokes about it. You know, if there's hell, I'll work on my tan. I say, I'll say you will. But it's just like, whew. You know, you don't want to do that. But I mean, that's you know, and if there's a heaven, well, that's great. And we'll probably all go there because if there is a heaven, I'm a good enough person to get there. So it's very, this is, you know, I can talk about the theists and we will talk about them because I spend more time talking about that. But when you talk about this, this is really a hopeless existence. I mean, you know, people worship the environment. People think that the only what life is all about is making sure that we pass this world on to the next generation. We don't so mess up this environment so that we pass it on. As Christians, we are stewards of the environment. God says you're to be here to take care of this world, the animals of this world, the plants of this world, everything. You are to take care of the things of this world. But we don't worship this world. And the greatest, you know, I can tell people, global warming is going to happen at the very end when God global warms things up a bit, and he's going to burn everything up and put it all back together. But, you know, this universe is not going to disappear. If you're laying awake at night thinking that this universe is going to burn up, or we're going to destroy it somehow, it's not going to happen. God says it is reserved for his judgment. So I have, again, him telling me stuff that this person worries about. So, and that's why this confrontation takes place between these two. So, this person will also can think about theology. He can think about theism and believe in some kind of God. He can have a God of his own making. He can be an atheist, which means I'm a no-God person. Or agnostic, which means I'm a I-don't-know person. I can't know. I think the best this person can be is an agnostic. Say, I really don't know, because he doesn't know what's in the middle of the earth, and he doesn't know what's in the beyond the other side of the sun. He doesn't know anything beyond his observable senses or the observable senses of others. And all of those are limited. So he's trusting in man who is always limited. And this guy's trusting in a God who is the creator of the world in which we live. So, and he can, you know, instead of being this special creation of God, he's just a chance organism. And he can talk about first principles or causes of things, but he doesn't really know. That's why I said the theory of evolution changes. You know, at first there's a big bang of nothing blowing up into everything, and then there's the idea that matter exists forever, even though it has a time, has time written all over it. But everything goes on for a while, and then it all gets crumpled up, and then it goes back, and you have this sort of timeless going on of creation. There's just all kinds of views that are made because he's scratching his head. He can't know. And you know, are things just time, or is there an eternal? Is this an open system, meaning a system in which you have a God who is operating in this system, or is it just a closed system? Well, he would say it's a closed system. I'm in this closed system, and there is no God. And so he even talked about it, are things, is there concrete truth? Is there abstract truth? Where are we? And, you know, I know these, you know, sometimes people go, and a place that where I think this happens a lot of times, people go and they study, even study art. Art is really the expression of philosophy. And people will study art and they start losing their mind because what you design as an artist is what reality is. So that's hard to think about because there is no reality. So they look out and, you know, that's where modern art becomes with all these wild kind of expressions of things because they're saying, I'm not sure that anything out there really exists, but what exists is what I make to exist. I make reality. So I design, that would be my reality for the evening. But I design reality and I put it up there, you know, to be seen. And I'll show you some of the statements about that people make. I'm just saying the various areas, this person can struggle with all of these areas because he's dealing with those things, but he can have no assurance in any of those areas. Epistemology is, how do you know anything? And how do you know that you know something? And how, I mean, is it more, is revelation contrary to reason? And you can have all kinds of discussions about this. You have to come up with a way this guy's going to live. But he has no certainty. Everything is up in the air. And the meaning of life, you know, I think personally that the book of Ecclesiastes is written to describe the plight of the natural man. I think Solomon was writing to the nation of Israel saying, you have come to the place where you think that by doing the law you're going to make yourself acceptable to God. By your good works you're going to make yourself acceptable to God. But he says in that book of Ecclesiastes, he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And he repeats that, and it's like emptiness, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And whenever I teach about Ecclesiastes, and you know, people always say, well, life is meaningless unless you have Jesus Christ. I said, well, that's not what Solomon's talking about. He's talking about the natural man. He's talking like I am about this guy. And he says, this guy lives a meaningless existence. And he says, let's look at several areas. So he says, let's look at wisdom. Let's look at the pursuit. So Solomon said, I pursued wisdom, and it's meaningless. Because the wise person dies the same way the fool dies. So why be wise? Why take all the energy to attain all this wisdom? You know, one of my professors at Dallas Theological Seminary was S. Lewis Johnson. And S. Lewis Johnson was a very humble man, but really a genius. I mean, really a smart man. And I was in his office one time, and he opened up what he called this polyglot that he had. And it's a book that was like this big, and he kind of opened the thing and like, you know, sets it over this. This book opens up, and it's got, I think it was Phoenician language, the Egyptian language, probably Aramaic, and one other one. I don't remember what the other one is. And I'm kind of looking at this kind of like, wow, it looked like little pages on a big page like this, but little smaller pages. And the Egyptian, I remember, had all these figures that were doing this kind of stuff and all these things. And I said to him, can you read these? And he said, yeah, I can read this. And I was just, that sticks in my mind with reference to him because he's just really smart, really humble. He's one of those professors that when he would walk in the room and we were their students, he'd walk in the room, we'd all stop talking. We'd just be quiet, wait for him to talk. And I have some really funny stories of questions that he asked in class, but he was just a very smart man. And when he died, I look at that and I said, when he died, I said, he took so much wisdom with him, so much knowledge with him. And if you look at it from this standpoint of just this person lives in here and he really studies to become really wise, really smart, and have all these things. Why waste your time if you just come to nothing? I mean, it's all the time he was learning all that stuff, took a great deal of time and energy for him to do that. And he says, you die just like the fool dies. They both have the same. If you're just looking at this, and he says, well, so then he said, I looked at pleasure and the attainment of all kinds of pleasurable things for me, and looked at attaining houses and homes and all kinds of everything. And he says, you just give it to other people when you die. I mean, you can't take any of it with you. It's not there. And then he talked about his good works. And I think that he spends more time on good works than any of the other subjects he does, because he's talking about, you know, people who are trusting in their own good works, that they're going to do good works, and somehow those good works are going to make themselves acceptable to God. And the Jews under the law were told you have to do these things in order as a nation to stay in the land, and they never did any of them. But I think Solomon is just writing this book of Ecclesiastes that say, you know, if you take a good look at the natural man, just look at the plight of this natural man. It's vanity. It's emptiness. And he talks about, you can have wisdom in here. This guy can be smart. He can be wise. He can be submissive to authority. He can do all kinds of things. It's not like, you know, he can do all those things. It's still meaningless. And he comes to the end, he says, so what's the best that man can know? And he mentions the same thing the Apostle Paul mentions in Romans. He says, fear God, obey God, and know that God will judge. Fear God, right and wrong, and the judgment to come. Because he says, that's the best this guy can know. I mean, if I came to the book end of Ecclesiastes, I'd say, it's time to give the gospel. What's the best you can know? The best you can know is, you need to believe in the Messiah. Because the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he's going to save, and he's going to establish his kingdom forever. What's the best you can know? Know that. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he says, what's the best this guy can know? It's to know that there's a God, to know there's right and wrong, and to know there's a judgment to come. That's the best he can know. And I think that's why I said Solomon is looking at this guy the same way I'm looking at him tonight. I say this guy is living a life of meaning that is meaningless. I mean, he's trying to make it meaningful. But what he's finding is there is no meaning for that. So, what does he do? Well, he establishes rules and regulations. So he believes in the dignity of himself and others. He can have the rule of reason, of mind, and of the sciences. He can have individual rules, collective rules. They're all relative. And he has to accept everyone else's rules. That's pluralism. It's where you have multiple ideas out there. This little person has his bubble. This person has their bubble. You have to tolerate their bubble. You have to just agree that whatever they do is fine with you. Privatization is the separation of something that relates more to a Christian, but it's the separation of your faith and what you believe. This person would say, don't bring your faith into my circle. And furthermore, I'm tolerating everybody else, so don't bring your stuff in my circle. Separation of fact and faith. That's what this is. And this person says, I'm not interested in your faith. And never, what it means now is we don't ever violate the word code, which is what's going on in our country today. So the meaning of life is self-improvement, biological perfection, and virtues, I guess. To love, to do good, to be wise, to have wealth and pleasure, to have power and authority. And you'll find people talking about the wonder of living a meaningless life. The wonder of living a meaningless life. And I mean, you really have to be a genius to be able to find wonder at meaninglessness. Yeah, and so that's why people like this like to think that they're really smart. But that's what these people consider and think about. So, I talk about the pursuit of folly because I talk about just a bunch of issues that have come up recently, and there's tons of issues, but I just picked a bunch of them. But in 1925, evolution began to be more acceptable in our public school system. Sexual revolution of the 1960s. Abortion, 1973. Toleration related to homosexuality. More than just toleration, it became a place where we have to celebrate the homosexuality of others. In Oregon, we have doctor-assisted suicide in November of 1994. Medical marijuana was approved in Oregon in November of 1998. Recreational marijuana was approved in 2014. Sex change operation, you'll see down below, it says 15-year-olds without parental knowledge or consent, and it's paid by Medicaid, can have a sex change operation if they're 15 years old in Oregon. That's an Oregon law. So your child could go off one day and come back supposedly some other gender, supposedly. Same-sex marriage was approved by the Supreme Court in June of 2015. Transgender bathrooms in public schools was approved in May 2016, which I was talking to a parent the other night at Parents Night, and they said one of the reasons why they sent their junior to Horizon Christian High School was because the public school where they were going to establish same-sex bathrooms. So all the kids in Cleveland High School, I think it was, are, you go in the bathroom, you may find a girl in there or a guy in there, just whatever. It's just same-sex bathrooms. So everybody's using the same bathrooms. But you look at this, and the common denominator in all these things is humanism. It's not theism, it's humanism. And it's man designing his own world. And when he designs his own world, things change. Those are all changes from 100 years ago. Those are all changes from 50 years ago. Well, not all of them, but those are changes that are just sort of stunning. And they come about, and people say, what's happening? Our world is falling apart. I've said, our world is not falling apart. It's just that this world is having a stronger influence in our world. This world, this humanistic world, is having much stronger influence than this theism. You know, sometimes people talk about Christianity in America being like your grandmother's perfume bottle. She used to have perfume in it, and it's all dried up. There's nothing in it. But you can, if you have a grandmother and you remember your grandmother, you can take this perfume bottle, and there's nothing in it, but you take the lid off, and you go, oh, that smells like the perfume my grandmother used to wear. And there's a distinct fragrance for my grandmother. She used to always wear the same perfume, so when I'm out and I smell perfume or something, I go, well, that has the same scent that my grandmother had. But that's like what America's like today. You know, our values and our morality and our ethics are drying up, and what's left is just the scent of morality. And when that happens, then these kinds of changes can be made. And these people that make these kind of changes are not seeking their ruin. They're seeking what they think is good and best. They're trying to do, humanists try to do what is best for mankind. They think. But it's odd that a lot of these changes that they think are so good for mankind are contrary to what God says we should be doing. So, we live in a complicated world. This whole battle between worldviews is a very real battle, and we have to remember that it's a battle in worldviews, but we have to love this person. This person needs to be saved. They need to come to an understanding of the truth, and they're going to look at this person and say, you are really different. You are really weird, because you have a whole different set of behaviors and conduct than what we have. So this person looks at this person is going to see someone that's not only weird, but also a challenge to their whole system. And so they don't really like that challenge. But this is just one way of looking at some of the things that have taken place in our world. So here's the great challenge. And with this, we'll stop and get some coffee. But this, there's only two worldviews. There are many varieties of worldviews, but there are only two. You're either trusting in man or you're going to trust in God. And when I say trust in God, I'm not talking about all the other gods that man has made. I'm talking about the God of the Bible. There's a secular worldview. There's a spiritual worldview. One is based on God. The other is based upon man. One is based on the Bible. The other is based on whatever is found and seen in this world. And these two are at odds. And the question is, what do you believe? You know, where are you? And, you know, the goal is sort of not to be a humanist. And I just put pushing into this little circle over here just to illustrate. This person has a lot of things that are unique to that person, but they're buying into this world. And they're saying, I'm a humanist. I'm different from this humanist, but I have a humanism all my own. The theist is one who buys in. We get some world, some values out here somewhere from how to live life, go about life, how we do things. But we get our worldview, we get our ethics and morality and our truth from God. And the difficulty is that many people are like this today. And that's a real challenge. And it's a challenge because there are people who get some of their values from God and get some of their values from this secular worldview, and they don't really understand that these are complete odds. And yet that's the challenge that you have. Where do you get your values from? Where do you get your truth from? Where do you get your understanding of ultimate reality from? And the challenge of the Christian is to be faithful to God. And to be faithful to God in a world that is contrary to God. And, you know, there's a sense in which we could say, you know, it's too hard to be a Christian. It's just hard to be a Christian living in a non-Christian world. I feel like saying, God, you should just take us out of here and get us out of this world, because the world has a whole different operating system. And here we have these two worldviews, and we look at that, and I'd say, right now, if you ask me who's winning, I'd say this worldview is winning. But I also have God saying, in Jesus Christ saying, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So I know this is a very real battle. I can look at this and say this is a very strong influence in our country today. We have more of a secular emphasis than a spiritual emphasis. And this seems to be winning. But I read the end of my Bible and I said, this is the one that wins. So the challenge is to be faithful. To be faithful to the Bible and faithful to the Word of God. So let's stop and get some coffee. And when you come back, I'm going to show you some art. It's really weird, but I'm going to show you some art. This is very strange. I want to show you some displays of Christian worldview in the world of art. This is a song, and by the way, every musical song is singing a worldview. They're all singing a worldview. This is a song that was sung by Billy Joel, 1993, and it has a nice tune to it. And people like it, but just listen to the words of this. He said, I'm not going to sing it, by the way, so don't be worried about that. But in the middle of the night, I go walking in my sleep from the mountains of faith to a river so deep. I must be looking for something, something sacred I lost. But the river is wide and it's too hard to cross. And even though I know the river is wide, I walk down every evening and I stand on the shore and try to cross to the opposite side so I can finally find out what I've been looking for. In the middle of the night, I go walking in my sleep through the valley of fear to a river so deep. I've been searching for something taken out of my soul, something I would never lose, something somebody stole. I don't know why I go walking at night, but now I'm tired and I don't want to walk anymore. I hope it doesn't take the rest of my life until I find what I've been looking for. In the middle of the night, I go walking in my sleep through the jungle of doubt to a river so deep. I know I'm searching for something, something so undefined that it can only be seen by the eyes of the blind in the middle of the night. I'm not sure about a life after this. God knows I've never been a spiritual man. Baptized by the fire, I wade into the river that runs to the promised land. In the middle of the night, I go walking in my sleep through the desert of truth to the river so deep. We all enter the ocean. We all start in the streams. We're all carried along by the river of dreams in the middle of the night. It's nice poetry, but it's just hopeless. It's just hopeless. And it's interesting because it uses spiritual language. And, you know, when you look at this, it talks about crossing a river, which that is sort of a traditional kind of like Pilgrim's Progress. He comes to the end and he walks across the river into wades across the river into heaven. And but here he's looking for something that he can't find, something that somebody stole out of his soul. And I don't know what I'm looking for. I just know I'm looking for something. I'm not a spiritual man. I'm just looking for the promised land. All these are religious terms and terminology. And it expresses this person who's looking for meaning in life. He's looking. I mean, when I see this is the best that man can do. I'm looking for something in all of life. I need to find what it is I'm looking for. I feel like there's something missing, something that is more than what I can see and know with my own senses. And I think he went on a trip, I think, to Africa, and he came back with some African kind of sound music. That's what this sounds like when he plays it. But it's just, it's really the expression of hopelessness. Now look at another song. There's Amazing Grace by John Newton. You're all familiar with this. It's a whole different tone. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Now there's a song with hope in it. There's a song where someone knows where they're coming from and where they're going to. That's a theistic worldview. And when you compare a theistic world to a humanistic worldview, as Christians we look and we say one is hopeless and one is filled with hope and faith and trust. And one is trusting in man, the other is trusting in God. Both are faith systems. We live by faith. I cannot prove to you that Christianity is a better worldview than humanism. I can't prove it's a very strong world. They're both faith systems. I can show you that Christianity is more reasonable, logical, and rational, and I can show you that it is superior in terms of worldviews, but I can't lay out this whole information before an atheist, and an atheist looks at this and say, oh my goodness, I would never want to be a humanist, I want to be a theist. You know, that's not going to happen. That's an awakening that has to happen. God has to open the heart for people to see that truth. But when you put these two worldviews side by side, it's amazing. Let me give you another. Well, you'll love this. I think, I've talked to you all, some of you before, but I think I've seen this painting. You guys are going to love this. You can take pictures of this too if you want. This is the painting. Only that line shouldn't be there. That's a very faint line there, but that line shouldn't be there. It's black, but really when you look at it, if you look very carefully at it, and I tried to represent it, but it doesn't really show very good on this, it's like a tic-tac-toe board. These are four, nine little squares, and they're all just a shade different. So I tried to represent that, but what I get on here is mainly black. But I remember being a little boy in California. We were visiting my uncle, and he liked to go to museums. And so we went to this art museum, and you walked in the door at this art museum, and I don't remember anything in the art museum. I don't even remember anybody but me and my uncle being there, but my family was there, the whole thing. But we walk in the front door, and this picture is there. And I'm thinking to myself, this is a famous art museum. I think I could do that. I think I could do that. But my uncle stood and looked at this thing. And so I was more interested in my uncle than I was in this picture. But he stood there and he's just looking at the thing, and he kind of had a smile on his face and he's just looking at it. And I remember him turning to, not to me because I was too little boy, but I remember her turning to someone else and saying, "Do you get it?" And I'm going, for me, I'm going, I'm not sure what there is to get about black on black, but I get that it's black. I didn't get anything. But he was mesmerized by the thing. He's not a Christian. In fact, he was an educated man, but into sociology and psychology and philosophy. But he stood there looking at this, and it's a big picture. It's probably about that size or something. But let me give you the artist's description of this picture, because that's even more fun. Wait till you hear this. This is Adolf Ad Frederick Reinhardt. He says, this is what he said. This is a square, neutral, shapeless canvas, 5 feet wide, 5 feet high, as high as a man, as wide as a man's outstretched arms, not large, not small, sizeless, trisected, no composition. One horizontal form negating one vertical form, formless, no top, no bottom, directionless. Three, more or less dark, lightless, non-contrasting, colorless colors. Brushwork brushed out to remove brushwork. Okay, that's the way I paint the walls in our house. I try to, never mind. Brushwork to remove brushwork. A matte, flat, freehand painted surface, glossless, textureless, nonlinear, no hard edge, no soft edge, which does not reflect its surroundings. A pure, abstract, non-objective, timeless, spaceless, changeless, relationless, disinterested painting. An object that is self-conscious, no unconsciousness, ideal, transcendent, aware of no thing but art. Absolutely no anti-art. That's his description of this thing. And the estimated value of that picture For any of you who are interested, I've got one I can sell you for less. There you go. $120,000 to $180,000 for that. I think it has a lot to do with who painted it, but still, I mean, you read that and you go, that's nuts. That makes no sense. But that's, there's more. I've done a little collection of all these little things that are just a little bit very bizarre. Your life is your life. Don't let it be clubbed into dank submission. Beyond the watch, there are ways out. There's a light somewhere. It may not be much light, but it beats the darkness. Beyond the watch, the gods will offer you chances. Know them. Take them. You can't beat death, but you can beat death in life sometimes. And the more often you learn to do it, the more light there will be. Your life is your life. Know it while you have it. You are marvelous. The gods wait to delight in you. I'm lost. You know, I read that and I go, there's someone trying to put meaning into a meaningless life. There's nothing there. Oh, there's a lot more. Here's Mary Oliver. I like this one. You don't have to be good. You do not have to walk on your knees. There's a for 100 miles through the desert repenting. That's all these. It's really interesting. These things have things related to Christianity or the Bible or something. You don't have to be on your knees repenting. You only have to let the soft animal of your body love what it loves. Tell me about despair, yours, and I will tell you mine. Meanwhile, the world goes on. Meanwhile, the sun and the clear pebbles of the rain are moving across the landscape over the prairies and the deep trees and the mountains and the rivers. Meanwhile, the wild geese high in the clean blue air are heading home again. Whoever you are, no matter how lonely, the world offers itself to your imagination. Calls to you like the wild geese, harsh and exciting, over and over announcing your place in the family of things. Again, it's, I don't know, here's the one I really like. This is Invictus, invincible is what that means. The person, this is William Ernest Henley, and he did have a Christian background. He rejected it. But this is the invincible, his invincible poem. You've heard this before. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but not unbowed. But unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And those obviously have biblical references. The straight gate is what the Bible talks about. And then you also have the punishment of the scroll, which is also related to biblical truth. The scroll is a scroll of judgment, has judgment written all over it. But again, this is a person who is defiant. And there have been people who have quoted the last two lines, I'm the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul. I think the person who did the bombing in Oklahoma City, those were the last words that he spoke. I'm the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. And then Jim Carrey, famous actor, comedian, said, I don't believe in personalities. I believe that peace lies beyond personality, beyond invention in disguise, beyond the red S that you wear on your chest that makes bullets bounce off. I believe that it's deeper than that. I believe that we're a field of energy dancing for itself. There is no me. And all these things are sort of on the edge of like, are you launching into the world unknown here? I mean, what's happening to you? But these are things that people write and people want to put out there as describing. This is another one that is. I like The Sound of Music. It's a great musical. If you ever see The Sound of Music, but this is a terrible song. This is the worst song in the whole thing for me, anyway. You know, she meets the captain, and she falls in love with the captain, and they're dancing around and saying stuff. And she said, "Perhaps I had a wicked childhood. Perhaps I had a miserable youth. But somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, there must have been a moment of truth. For here you are standing there loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good." And Rodgers and is the songwriter, Rodgers and Hammerstein. But this is sort of an expression of trying to find a reason for something that's happening in life without any context of God at all. I mean, it's just like, I must have, somewhere back there, I must have done something good for this good to be happening to me, because nothing comes from nothing. Certainly not talking about it. Evolutionists do believe that nothing comes from nothing, but anyway, she's saying, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. That part's true. So there in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. There's got to be a reason why something happens to me, and that reason must be found in me. So all of these poems and all of these artwork things are a display of the search for truth. And it's a sincere search for truth. It's a sincere look for the reality of something to pin your life upon. And all of the philosophers, from the Greek philosophers, the great Greek philosophers onward, are looking for this truth. They know that they're living in this foggy existence. They're living here where they cannot really know what is right and wrong, good and bad. They know that this is just a world of their own making, and they're definitely trying. You know, Plato was looking up here for it. Aristotle was looking for things in, for it to be somewhere in here, somewhere. But everyone looks for this, and the artist and somebody who paints a black picture and says, this is a picture of something that is really nothing. And it's there was no frame on this picture. It was just a black picture, and it just had no, because you can't frame it in, because it's nothing. So you can't put a frame around nothing. But this is shapeless, formless, nothing. And that's what this is. This is shapeless and no form, and it's nothing. And my whole life is nothing, but you're making something, this black thing, out of nothing, but it's all black. I mean, why didn't he do a picture and draw a picture of some art scene or some people or something that you'd look at and you go, oh, that's very nice. But that's meaningful to do that. And he's saying there is no meaning. And if art is a reflection of philosophy, then you're looking at the black hole of philosophy, but that's what it always is. You never come to reality by studying philosophy. That's why I said, if the truth doesn't come down to us from God, you'll never find it. You can never find God's. And the philosophers have searched, and the artists have searched, and mankind has searched, and everyone's looking for truth, and they're looking and seeking to find that truth. They just never can find that truth. That's the problem with the heart of man. And so having a worldview where God's truth comes down to us and we receive it by faith in Him is very logical and rational. It gives you this point of reference that the philosophers cannot discover and cannot find. And this point of reference is extremely important for a rational, meaningful life here. Especially when you come to a rational understanding of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're a Christian and we stand upon the truth of God's word, this life makes sense. We know where we came from. We know where we're going. You know, I talked about this friend who died recently, and you know, you look at death and you say, death is ominous. And you look at that and you say, it's a fearful thing. And when I talked to her, I said, is this fearful to you? And she said, yeah, it's fearful. I'm afraid. So you open up your Bible. Open up my Bible and say, okay, here's what the Bible says about death. Here's what the Bible says. You're gonna, Jesus Christ has given us the victory so that we walk right through that. We don't walk into this and just go to nothing and nowhere. We walk into death. And one of the reasons why God said, as Christians, you will still sin, and as Christians, you will still die. The reason why I said that is because he said, I want to show you by your experience, and I want you to walk through this whole thing. I want you to show you the enormity of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Because Jesus Christ, we're going to walk into sin and we confess our sins and we say, dear God, please forgive us, and he forgives us. We could live a sinless life if God would perfect us and make us, because that's ultimately what we're going to be. When we are with the Lord in glorified form, we are not able to sin. We are not going to be able to die. It's impossible because it's not a part of our nature. I have no idea what that existence will be like, but that's what it's going to be. But God could have made our existence like that now. So that we walk through this life and we say, oh, this is nice. Because I don't have to die anymore. And I don't have to sin anymore. In fact, I can't sin and I can't die. And I know Martha would love me even more. I'd be a joy to live with. It'd just be just one, and she would be a joy to live with too. I mean, we have these two perfect people have this perfect relationship, but it's great. And I think that's what it should be. But God says, that's coming. Trust me, that's coming. But I want you to see what Jesus Christ has done for you. So I want you to walk through sin. When Jesus Christ died for us, he removed the penalty of sin. He broke the power of sin. And one day the presence of sin will be removed from us. So the penalty's paid, the power is broken, and the presence will one day be removed. So what happens is, now he says, I want you to walk not into sin, I want you to walk through it. Because when we sin, we ask, and we say, confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. So we walk and we walk and we walk through and we say, this is the victory that Jesus Christ, we're walking in the victory of Jesus Christ as we live the Christian life. And then we come to death. And we walk through. And the Lord says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The valley of the shadow of death. When you walk into death, you're going to walk through it. You're going to walk right through it. And you're going to be in the presence of the Lord. That's the promise that he gives. So I look and I say, my life has a beginning. It has a Christ beginning as well. And it has this future, and it is this God who defines the whole of it for me, and it is not unreasonable to have a God who would provide all of this for me, a God who creates, that's not unusual, a God who is going to save us, that's not unusual, a God who's going to save us forever, it's not unusual, it's not illogical, irrational, it's who he is. And that's the world we live in. And it makes perfect sense. And we look at the world we live in and we say, well, sin and death and all of evil and wickedness, that doesn't make sense. But what I know about my God makes sense. And I don't ever say, living my life, and I don't say, you know, this life is just a meaningless existence. We're just bouncing around from one meaningless thing to the next. I say, no, this life is a linear life that we live, and we're headed to for what God has promised for us. And I love the statement in 1 Peter. 1 Peter just, you know, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again, who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God. It says, blessed be the God who caused us to be born again, to be born again to an inheritance that God says, it won't rust, it won't fade away. The inheritance, he's keeping it for us. And he says, I'm keeping the inheritance. Furthermore, I'm going to make sure that I'm keeping you to make sure you get to that inheritance. So I look at my life and I say, I don't understand all the things that happened to me in life. I really don't. I don't understand much at all about life. I don't know why people suffer. I don't know why people die. I don't know why people get sick. I don't know why people have pain. I don't know why people do all kinds of... I don't understand a lot of things about life, but this one thing I know. I know that God has caused us to be born again. He has an inheritance that's waiting for us, and God says, I'm protecting that inheritance. It's there. It's not going to fade away. It's not going to be corrupted. It's not going to be lost. You're not going to be heaven. Get to heaven, and they say, well, you know, bad news, we had a flood up here in heaven. It doesn't happen very often. And that whole, your inheritance, it's gone. You know, that doesn't happen. With a sovereign God who says, I keep your inheritance, furthermore, and I keep you, I protect you to make sure you get there. So you're living a protected life. That's what the Bible says as Christians. We're living a protected life that God is protecting us. So am I going to walk and is sin going to encompass me? I say, no, sin is not going to be the end of me. And so I come to death. Is death going to be the end of me? I say, no, death is not the end of me. Jesus takes me through that. And he wants me to see the victory by walking through and walking in the victory of Jesus Christ in this life and walking through death and walking into his glorious presence. And you close your eyes in death, you open your eyes in the presence of the Lord. And he is going to make sure that his glorious presence surrounds us forever. That's the hope we have. And I read these other things and these are just hopeless. It's like searching for nothing. I'm searching for something that somebody must have stolen from me because I don't really know what it is. And I hope that I can find it, but I keep looking for it. And I go walking in my sleep trying to find what I can't find. And I'm looking for, you know, it's like, you're never going to find it. And then my life's like wild geese flying around or something. I don't know what that's about either. And I'm the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. I can't even, I'm enslaved to sin and enslaved to death. The whole thing is just losing. That's why I say when you look at this, you say, this doesn't have a whole lot to offer. But you can present this to people and say, this doesn't have a whole lot to offer. What do you want? They say, well, I'll go with this. This is what I want to do. See, apparently you didn't listen to what I said, but this is hopeless. This is the only hope you ever have is here. This is faith in nothing, that nothing comes from nothing, and nothing ever will. This is a nothing existence. This is a faith existence in God. This is a faith existence in man. And, you know, Pascal, who was the great mathematician, who was also a great Christian, and he said, using mathematical language, he says, you know, you got to go with the odds. This is a better wager. This is a better percentage. You should, you know, if this is wrong, and it's not, but if this is wrong, he said, you got nothing to lose to have this. But he says, this is just nothing anyway. This is a no-brainer. Why would you say I'm going to live in a meaningless world and have a meaningless life and try to make something of something that nothing, and I hope because I'm just going to die. So you may as well die now or buy, you know, but people don't go with percentages. They don't say, well, you know, if I was going to have to wager my whole of my life on one of these two views, I would wager on this one. But that's not how people make that decision. It's a decision that is made by the grace of God. And that's why we tell people the truth and talk about the gospel, and because it's God who has to open the eyes. I would never, if I was presenting, you know, trying to see someone be saved, I would never present what I presented to all you. I would never say, oh, there are these two worldviews and you should have this worldview. I would just preach the gospel. I would just preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because that's the truth that the Holy Spirit uses to convict people of sin and lead them to Christ. It's not presenting these. This is more apologetics when you talk about this and you say, this is a superior worldview than this one. But it just is a superior view. Well, it's 8:30. We better stop. So, I will close the prayer. Any questions or comments anybody want to say? I've done all the talking tonight. Nobody said anything. Yeah. Well, in a postmodern world, everything is meaningless. You give your own meaning, and it's all individual meaning. So we still communicate with one another, but we don't, you know, it's very strange. And, you know, the philosophers have said, we've spent all of our time looking for this reference point, this point of truth, whether it's up there or we've looked for this reference truth, whether it's here, and we haven't been able to find it. But the philosophers, not me, the philosophers say, it's okay. We've lived without it for so long, we can live without it. So it's as if the philosophers, not all of them, but the philosophers have given up. And postmodernism is like saying, we thought technology and science would help us to find this reference point because we don't believe in this. So we're setting that aside, but we're looking for this point of reference where we can find, really hang truth on, meaning of words on, where things matter. And we want to find this, but we haven't been able to find it, so it's okay because we don't need it. And so it's like putting your stamp of approval on a meaningless life. And if it's all meaningless, then words don't have meaning either. But nobody lives that way. But I mean, so we still use words and we communicate with one another, but still it's just like nothing matters. That's the perplexity of this life. If life is truly meaningless, the natural man is living in a meaningless life, then nothing matters. But people don't live a nothing matter life. You know, they want it to matter. So they have and try to make meaning in a meaningless life, and it's just, it's complicated. So yeah, I agree with you. People use meaningless words that have their own meaning to each one. That's postmodernism at its best. Or worse. Anyone else? Well, with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God of truth. We're thankful that you didn't think up the truth. You are the truth. And when you created this world with your life in it and with your truth in it. And we're thankful that your truth will prevail. And we pray for the many people who don't know the Savior and don't know the truth. And we pray that you would guide them in the truth. We pray that you'd open the hearts of those who are spiritually dead to be spiritually alive, and to those who are blind that they may see the light and see the truth. So we ask for the grace and mercy that only you can give. And we pray that you'll work a work of grace. So we thank you for the encouragement that we have in knowing that you are the living God and that our hope and trust is fixed upon you. So bless us as we continue to study your truth, to study how you reveal yourself to us. We pray your blessing will be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.